The following message was preached from the pulpit of Bible Baptist Church, Oak Harbor, Washington.
Well, I'd like to have you turn in your Bibles this evening to Matthew chapter 26, Matthew chapter 26. And we're going to be looking at verses 17 through 30 as we're talking about the Lord's Supper tonight. As most of you who are members of the church are aware that Tuesday night here, 7 o'clock, okay, we start right at 7, so don't just straggle in, come on in, be there at 7. When you arrive, you'll find the pastors and the deacons will be in the foyer, and we'll probably direct everyone to sit onto one side here, so not your favorite or your usual roosting place, but we'll have one side here so that we can be together, and we will observe the Lord's table. And tonight I want us to look at the first observance of the supper. You know, we call this the Last Supper, but really it's not. It's the First Supper. If you want to have a Last Supper, and that's just a title that's been applied to some famous artwork of Jesus and his disciples, probably wasn't anything like that, but nonetheless, we talk about the Last Supper, but the Last Supper, if you want to be technical, was probably about 6 days before the Passover at the house of Simon the leper, who was a converted man, been saved, and he was living in Bethany. Bethany was a Sabbath day's journey from Jerusalem, and there was a supper made there. You can read about that actually here in Matthew chapter 26 and Mark and John's gospel as well. But we're going to read from verse 17. And the Bible says, "Now the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? And he said, Go into the city to such a man, and say unto him, The master saith, My time is at hand, I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. Now when the even was come, he sat down with the 12. And as they did eat, he said, Verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? And he answered and said, He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goeth, as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? And he said unto him, Thou hast said. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and blessed it, and brake it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives." And so here we have Matthew's account of the First Supper, the first Lord's Supper that the Lord engaged in with his church there in the upper room in Jerusalem. All four of the Gospels record this, and as a matter of fact, to get the full picture of what takes place, there has to be a harmonizing of the four Gospels. They need to be lined up side by side so that we can see all of the events that took place, because each of them has something additional to say. But Matthew gives us a good account of that, and even though the Gospel of John doesn't record the actual institution of the Lord's Supper, it gives us a lot of information as to what took place in the upper room, particularly after the supper, as the Lord then spoke to his disciples and gave them the new commandment, that you love one another. And then after some further teaching, they went out into the Mount of Olives And there on at the Garden of Gethsemane, the Lord began to pray. And so all of these events need to be lined up, as I said, side by side to get the full picture. But I think we can be reminded of what the Lord's Supper refers to here from this passage. And as a church, we observe this event as a memorial of our Lord's work on the cross. The two ordinances of the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper, which we observe, are memorials. They're pictures. They're not means of grace. Nobody is saved through baptism. Nobody has their salvation completed through baptism. And we are certainly not kept saved or are saved by partaking of the Lord's Supper. They are intended to be memorials, picturing in baptism the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ, and in the Lord's table a picture of his death. And they are given to us by the Lord through his word to be reminded of what it takes, for what it costs for our salvation. So tonight I just want to go through this passage for a few moments and point out some of the key features of the Lord's Supper. And the first thing I would say is the timing of the Lord's Supper, the timing of the Lord's Supper. The first supper, as far as we can account, was on the 14th day of the Jewish month Nisan, and that would have been in April of the year 30 AD. And the month Nisan was the month that the Passover was to be killed, the Passover lambs, according to Exodus chapter number 12. And so on that day, it was a high day for the Jewish people. Every year they would slaughter the lambs, and that was a reminder to them of their deliverance from the bondage of Egypt. And of course, for Christians, the death of our Lord and the observance of this supper is a reminder of our deliverance from the bondage of sin. But it was always on this date, whether it fell on a weekday or a weekend, the Passover was always on the 14th of Nisan. And you'll notice in verse number 17 that the Bible says, "Now the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread." Well, the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover were concurrent. They actually made up one whole feast. And the Passover was the 14th, Nisan, the Unleavened Bread, which was a week-long feast, began on the 15th. But in all, it was together, it was like we would say the Christmas holidays. Well, we may not always say that, but we would say that this holiday period, and it embraces days around that, as the Jews would they would flock to the city of Jerusalem if possible on a pilgrimage. It's said that the city swelled in its population greatly. People were encamped on the hills all around Jerusalem as they came for the observance of the Passover. And so this was the day of the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it's called the first day because one observance led to the next. And the Gospel of John gives us some clarification on that. In John 19, verse 14, he records it was the preparation of the Passover, that this supper took place, the preparation of the Passover. This is a reference to when Jesus was led off to be crucified. John 19:14, it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, which would have been 6 o'clock in the morning, on the 14th of Nisan, Pilate said unto the Jews, "Behold your king." And so that gives us an exact time. And after this trial, as I said, Pilate delivered the Lord Jesus to his executioners. So what does that mean? Well, in biblical reckoning, or in Jewish reckoning, the 14th day of Nisan, all Jewish days begin at sundown. In a few hours, it'll be a new day for the Jews. They go the evening and the morning, according as it is in the book of Genesis. We go morning and evening. So everything is kind of disjointed there, but it tells us that the Lord's Supper was instituted after 6 p.m., assuming that that was the time of sundown. It would have been an approximate time, as it varies with the tilt of the earth, but the supper would have been held sometime after 6 p.m. on a Tuesday evening. And that's the reason why we have chosen as a church to assemble on a Tuesday evening. You say, is that a must? No, it's not taught in the Bible that we must do it that way, but it's a way that helps us to be reminded of the events that led up to our Lord's crucifixion. And that meant that by around 9 o'clock in the morning on Wednesday, our Wednesday, which would have been the 14th of Nisan, that our Lord was nailed to the cross and he died at 3 p.m. on the Wednesday. And that 3 p.m. would have been as the sun was beginning its descent toward the horizon. And it is between the evenings that the Passover lambs were being slain. All across Jerusalem, all across Israel, the Passover lambs were being put to death, their blood was being shed. But on this particular occasion, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, was dying on the cross, shedding his precious blood as our Savior. So the timing of the supper, we try to figure it out from the actual account of the Bible, and we believe that he met with his church in the upper room on a Tuesday evening and was crucified on a Wednesday. Now, before they instituted the supper, before the Lord instituted the supper, there was a searching that took place. Notice in verse 20, now when the even was come, he sat down with the 12. And as they did eat, he said, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? So before the supper was instituted, Jesus came in with the 12. I believe that, according to Mark's gospel, there were others who were there in the upper room. We know from Acts chapter 1, just 50 days later or 40 days later, there were about 120 people on the church roll. You know, that's about the size of our church. And these people were also gathered in the upper room. This was a large upper room. But however many people were there, his church was there, Jesus came with the 12, and he spoke of his betrayal. What a statement to make, as the disciples were wondering, what is going on here? I know he had spoken about his death, but yet the time had come, and it would be within 12 hours he would be on the cross. And he said, one of you shall betray me. Well, it's interesting that in the Lord's Supper chapter, which we looked at several weeks ago in 1 Corinthians, that there is a call for self-examination from you and from me, that we would examine ourselves. The Bible says, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Self-examination. And what is the question that you and I should be asking? Well, of course, none of us are going to betray the Lord. We're not going to turn him in to the authorities so that he could be arrested. But as Christians, you know, we need to examine our walk with the Lord. How are we living for Christ? We can betray him, in a sense, by our lack of devotion, by some of the things that we're allowing into our life that we know to be wrong. These are the things that we need to search out. And the Bible has a prayer for us in the Psalms, search me, O God, and know my way. Search me. We're very good at searching out for others and finding out, well, I wish brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so would do this or do that or not do this and so forth. But this is a time before you come and assemble here on Tuesday that you'll have spent some time with the Lord and ask that question, Lord, how am I doing? Now, does that mean that we can only come to the supper if we're perfect? Well, I would remind you that Peter, later on it's recorded, he said, though all men would forsake you, I'll never forsake you. And here we find Peter, shortly thereafter, is denying the Lord. Three times, as a matter of fact, he denied the Lord. And sometimes we can deny the Lord, not deliberately necessarily, but just by our actions that we are showing by our life that we really don't belong to the Lord. These are serious things, and so, yes, we're all prone to stumble. We're all prone to allow things into our life that we know are not right, and this is a time to ask the Lord, search me, O God. Is it I? Is there something in my life? And as we assemble for the Lord's table, we always allow it for a time for self-examination, just private prayer. I would recommend that you don't wait until Tuesday after 7 o'clock to do that, but if necessary, that's by all means. But prior to then, and if you have, as the Bible says, if anyone has aught against his brother, if there's something that's going on between you and a brother or you and a sister in Christ, there's some conflict there, some offenses that may have taken place, before you come to the supper, I would recommend that you get that sorted out. It may be a phone call. It may be let's get together and just seek forgiveness and seek reconciliation. And then you can come to the supper with a clear conscience. Hopefully that's not necessary, but you never know. And so we want to advise you of that as well. And this took place before the institution of the supper. Then in verse number 25, the Bible says, "And then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? And he said unto him, Thou hast said." Now this, at this meal where Jesus dipped the sop, which was kind of the way they ate in the Middle East in those days, and I think in a lot of places they still do, you know, you can't eat without a piece of bread and soaking up the gravy. That was the sign that the Lord gave. Now, we don't see it here in Matthew, but right there between verse 25 and verse 26, that is when Judas departs. And he has already made a compact with the high priest, the chief priests, to betray the Lord. And at this point, Jesus leaves the supper. We get that from John chapter 13 and verse number 20. And so what is left in the room are those who are truly born again, because we know Judas was never saved. Jesus said, one of you hath a devil. That's not a Christian. Now, it's an amazing thing, and we could preach a whole sermon on Judas Iscariot, a man who for every reason would look like a Christian. He would have received baptism at the hands of John the Baptist, like the other apostles. He was in company of Jesus for a period of time whenever he joined the group. And in that time, he sat under the teaching of the master teacher. And he heard the preaching of Jesus. And he himself would have been sent out with the apostles to preach. Is it possible that an unsaved man can look just like the perfect Christian? Well, the devil is deceitful. You know, the Greek word for the devil is diabolos, which means a slanderer. And the Bible talks about the wiles of the devil. And it's possible that there would be unsaved people. But of course, only Jesus knew the heart. And when he said that to Judas, Judas left. And it was only after Judas left that Jesus then took the bread and the cup, and he then instituted the supper. And I think that's important because we understand that this is a church ordinance. I know folks who are not members of the church, sometimes they They question that. Why can't I sit in on the supper? Why can't I be here for that? Well, if you'll recall back in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Bible makes it pretty clear that it is for a church. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17, Paul is writing actually to rebuke the church for the way in which they were supposedly carrying out the Lord's table. But he said in verse 17, "Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together." So there was a coming together, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, you come together in the assembly. I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. Then down in verse number 20, when you come together, therefore into one place. And so the Lord's Supper is to be observed together in the assembly or in the church. Well, the church is made up of those who are saved, but also those who have who are scripturally baptized and are part of the body. And then he said in verse 22, "What, have ye not houses to eat and drink in, or despise ye the church of God?" So this is not a house meeting. This is a church meeting, whether it's in a home or whether it's in a nice building as we have today here that God has blessed us with. But Judas was not present, and this is not a supper that's open just to everybody who would claim to be a Christian. That brings confusion when there's not a unity that is found to exist. Then in verse number 26, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." The eating of this was representative of the broken body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the meaning of the supper, that we find the two elements that are used. And again, we are sticklers for truth. These are both unleavened or unfermented. The bread is unleavened. And the reason we have unleavened bread, which basically tastes like a cracker, is because leaven in the Bible is generally associated with sin. The Bible uses leaven in the parables of the Lord as leaven, as something that if you are accustomed to baking bread, you know, you put it in there and that little leaven does its work, and it's the leaven that expands the loaf. And in 1 Corinthians 5, talking about sin that can get into the church and how it needs to be dealt with, the Bible says that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. So if a church is lax in its discipling and discipline, and allows for sinful behavior, known sinful behavior to exist, that's just going to infect the church. That's why we often preach that we need holiness. We need lives that are striving to live for Christ. And yes, we are thankful for God's bar of soap, 1 John 1:9, when we do sin. But leaven needs to be exempt. And of course, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Jewish feast, and even today, the Jews will go through their house and they will basically spring clean the house and remove from the house every speck of leaven that they can find. Now, that's a ritual. I suppose it's a good way to get the house clean. But in the ordinance or in the feast that God established in the book of Leviticus, leaven was to be removed. And that was a picture that that as Christians, we are to avoid the leaven of sin. And so the elements of the supper, the bread is unleavened bread, which is symbolic of Christ's broken body. In him was no sin. That's why. He was not a sinner. And that body was broken. In Isaiah 55 and verse 3, we read this morning, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." Those stripes were laid upon the back of our Lord. He was scourged. We understand that Roman scourging, which could kill a man, was to lay upon him 39 lashes. And not just lashes with a stinging whip, but a whip in which the cords were often had pieces of bone or metal in them, so that when the lash would hit the back and be pulled back, it would just tear strips of flesh off the back. It was a horrible thing, and sometimes men would not survive that. In fact, the Bible tells us that our Lord's body was mangled. Isaiah 52, verse 14, which is a prophecy of that event, says, as many were astonied at thee, his visage or his appearance was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. I can't comprehend what that all means, but our Lord took such a pummeling, such a beating, such abuse, that he hardly looked like a human being. And yet, according to the scriptures, not a bone of him was broken. And even when they came, as the practice was, to hasten the awful suffering of death by crucifixion, the soldiers would mercifully, I suppose, with a big club, they would come and break the legs of the victims so that there would be no support in their dying agony. But when they came to Jesus, they saw he was already dead. And so they didn't break his legs. And again, in fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament, not a bone of him was broken. But his body was broken, broken in death. And so as we partake of the bread, as we partake of the unleavened bread, we're reminded of a perfect body, a sinless Savior who gave himself, who gave his back to the smiters, who laid down his life willingly. He said, "No man taketh my life from me, but I lay it down of myself." We're reminded that he did that for us. And the cup. And you know, the Bible never uses the word wine in connection with the Lord's Supper. It's always the cup or the fruit of the vine. And this is not fermented wine, because fermentation, even though it doesn't sound that way, but fermentation is actually a process of putrefaction. It's the rotting of the grapes that produces the alcohol. Well, our Lord had pure blood. His was God's blood, according to Acts chapter 20, verse 28. And that was the one thing that was different about our Lord. He did not have Adam's blood coursing through his veins, because he was born of a virgin. And there the chain of sin was broken because of the miracle birth that our Lord had, the miracle conception. And he was without sin. And so the blood that he shed was pure blood, the blood. And in verse number 28, he said, "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." This is my blood. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19, we're reminded, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Jesus fulfilled the Passover type. If you go back to Exodus 12, you'll find in the institution of the Passover that they were to take a lamb, and that was to be done on the 10th day of Nisan. And they were to keep it until the 14th day to make sure that the lamb was perfect, that there was no ailment, there was no sickness, there was no brokenness in the lamb itself. It had to be a perfect lamb of the first year that would be slain. On the 10th day of Nisan, our Lord came into Jerusalem triumphantly, riding on the back of a colt. And for 4 days he was there in the public gaze, every day going into the city of Jerusalem and engaging the people with the gospel and engaging the false teachers with their hypocrisy. And then on the 14th, that lamb was slain. When we partake of the cup, that little cup of grape juice, we're reminded that our Lord's blood was shed for our redemption. These symbolize the body and blood of our Lord, nothing more. They're not means of grace, as I said before. And then we see in verse 29 the promise of the Lord's Supper. Jesus gave a promise. He said, "But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." That is an amazing promise. Our Lord's coming back. And when he comes back and establishes his kingdom, you know, he gives us a promise that we will rule and reign with him. I don't know all the specifics of that, but I know that we'll be there with our Lord reigning on the earth. And he said, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." And in Luke 22, verses 29 and 30, Jesus said, "And I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." When we come on Tuesday to observe the supper, there'll be one person missing from our gathering. That will be the Lord. He won't be with us, but we'll be reminded that one day we'll be reunited. What a day that will be. That is the promise. And of course, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 26, the Bible tells us that for as oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. And until he comes, we'll keep on observing the Lord's Supper. By the way, that's an indication that the Lord's churches are going to be around until he comes. That we call that the promise of church perpetuity. And praise the Lord for that. As long as we exist and as long as other churches exist, they'll be observing the Lord's Supper. Then finally, I want you to see in verse number 30, the Bible says, "And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives." Now, prior to this, the Lord had given what we call the upper room discourses. These are found in John chapter 13 and 14. Some of the great promises that God gave, the great commandment to love one another, the great promise of the Comforter that he would send when he went back to heaven, the great promise that he's gone to prepare a place for us. And if he's gone to prepare a place for us, he will come again and receive us unto himself. All of these things are given. And then after that, they sang a hymn and they left the upper room and went out toward the Mount of Olives. Traditionally, we're told that this song would have been the Hallel. The Hallel was a song of praise. It's part of what we call Hallelujah. And Hallel is the word praise, and Yah is the shortened form of Jehovah. So we would translate that, as we do in the Bible, in our King James Bible, as "Praise ye the Lord." It was a song of praise. And they sang that hymn as a church. It's interesting in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 12 that the Bible says our Lord sang in the church. This was a church gathering, a church ordinance, and the church sang a song, and then they went out. And when they left the upper room, the events were set in motion. And within 12 hours, we think that Jesus would have left, the church would have left around 9 o'clock at night. They walked through the city. They walked past the temple. The disciples pointed out the beauty of the temple, and Jesus gave the discourse of the, he said, "I am the vine, I am the true vine," because in the temple relief there was carved this vine which represented Israel. But Jesus said, "I'm the true vine." That's in John 15. And they came to Gethsemane probably around 10 o'clock at night. And in the couple of hours there till midnight, our Lord spent time in prayer. his agony in the garden, where he prayed and sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, and said, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." I believe there the Lord was wrestling, not with the agony of being crucified, which in and of itself would be cause for that kind of prayer. It's a horrible death, a painful, lingering, torturous death. But I think the Lord knew that this would be more than just a physical death. It would be a separation from the Father when our sins were placed on him and he became sin for us. He knew that there would be a break in that fellowship that he had in the bosom of the Father since eternity past for the first time. That was what he was going to suffer. And so, around 1 o'clock in the morning, or around midnight, I guess, Judas led a company of soldiers, a huge number of soldiers. It's interesting that Jesus was so plain looking that Judas had to identify him with a kiss. And when he came and kissed the Lord, our Lord said, "Friend." Isn't that something? The one who was betraying him, turning him in, and yet this was part of God's will and God's plan. And even in that, he loved Judas. Judas, of course, when he realized what he had done, tried to return the money, the 30 pieces of silver, and then he went out and hung himself. And hanging over a precipice from a branch of a tree, probably that branch broke and he fell down and smashed himself to bits on the rocks. And Judas is the son of perdition. He's in hell today. But Jesus called him friend because he's the friend of sinners. And then from 1 o'clock in the morning till about 6 o'clock in the morning, our Lord went through six so-called trials. First he was brought to Annas, and then to Caiaphas, and then before the Sanhedrin, who wanted him dead, but it wasn't really proper for Jews to have blood on their hands. So they sent him off to Pilate, the Roman governor. And then our Lord went before Herod Antipas, and then back to Pilate, who said, "I find no fault in him." But the crowd cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And Pilate, a weak man as he was, he succumbed to the pressure of the Jewish authorities, the Jewish leaders. And he said, sent our Lord off to be scourged, and then a crown of thorns was forced upon his brow. Those thorns were not little prickles. They were deep thorns that would have pierced the skin and the flesh and caused blood to flow. And then he was abused by the Roman soldiers, who blindfolded him and punched him and mocked him and then pulled out his beard. And then all after that, he was made to bear his cross to Golgotha. He was so weak from the beating that he'd taken that he fell beneath that, but finally he came to Golgotha, and around 9 o'clock in the morning, before the population of Jerusalem at large, which had gladly received him, "Hosanna in the highest," before they could even realize what was done, our Lord was on the cross, crucified. And so we leave the supper thinking about what the Lord did for me. For those who might be observing the supper for the first time with the church, we don't take a long time with this memorial. We don't spend hours here. It's usually maybe 30 or 40 minutes at the most. And after we sing a hymn, like the church in Jerusalem, we just encourage you to leave. It's not a time for fellowship and catching up with your friends. It's just a time to leave with that thought: Jesus died for me. And this is how we remember his death. We do show his death in a symbolic way to be reminded of our Lord. When he hung on the cross from 9 o'clock in the morning to midday, Our Lord was a public spectacle. He was hung halfway, as it were, between heaven, rejected by God for his sin, but also rejected by man, and he was mocked. The thieves on the cross even mocked him. If you be the Son of God, if you are who you say you are, then come down off the cross. They spat at him, they laughed at him, they shot out the lip and scorned him. Public humiliation. But at midnight, something happened. Midday, I should say, something happened. A darkness came over all the earth. It's as if God hid his Son from public view. And in the darkness, that great transaction was made. Christ became sin for us. And in the darkness, the Father turned his back on his Son. Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What a moment. But that's what it took for our salvation. My sin, your sin, was judged on that day. God poured out his wrath upon his Son. And the ultimate wrath is to be separated from God. Paid in full. And salvation became mine the moment I called upon Christ to save me. And it became yours the day you got saved. All that Jesus has done was for our salvation. And what a blessing that is. So as we prepare our hearts and our lives to come here, it is a solemn occasion. We don't have to be, it's not a religious occasion, but it is something that we need to be very serious-minded about, and that our thoughts are all focused. Most of us will come from a busy day. You'll come from work. You'll have all the cares of work coming along with you. But try to leave them at the door and just spend this time observing and remembering our Lord's death, showing our Lord's death till he come. And we'll look forward to what God has for us on Tuesday night.
The preceding message was preached from the pulpit of Bible Baptist Church, Oak Harbor, Washington. You can find additional information about the church and our publications ministry on the web at bbcoakharbor.org. For further assistance with specific questions, please feel free to give us a call at area code 360-675-8311. Thank you for listening. Our prayer is that you received a blessing from the preaching of God's Word.